We're going to turn open in God's Word this morning again to John chapter 4. As we do, I would ask if you would pray with me as we return to our study of this section of Scripture this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can now turn open to the Word of God to learn from it. We ask that you would teach us from it, that you would help us to understand the truth that we read about and study, and that we would be able to apply these truths to our lives. We thank you for the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give you the praise for Him. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a question this morning. How would you answer the question, what is the most important subject you can talk to somebody about? What's the most important subject you can talk to someone about? Well, many might give the answer, the current or future state of our country, or the threatening rise of Islam, or the breakdown of the nuclear family, or even religion in general. We know from Scripture that there is no greater subject to speak about than Jesus Christ and the gospel. As important as those other subjects are to our lives in the 21st century, none of them will matter in 5,000 or 1 million years. Even though 5,000 or a million years is really a blip on the time continuum when we're talking about eternity. However, the gospel and the sinner's need of forgiveness are of eternal relevance, and they are therefore always the goal of our conversations with unbelievers, to bring to them the gospel of Christ. And in our current passage, we're right in the middle of learning from the master evangelist himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, as he progressively discloses himself to a sinner who was in desperate need of him. We left off here in that chapter last time as Jesus, in verse 1, departs from Judea in the south to head north to Galilee. And the reason for this is given there in verse 1. And it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So that was why he left. He knew that the Pharisees had heard about it, and they were no doubt keeping an eye on him. What's this religious teacher, this theology teacher up to? He's gathering this huge following after him, much larger than even John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a very large ministry. But by taking the shortest route up to Galilee, Jesus passed right through the despised land of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were despised. The hatred of the Jews for the Samaritans and vice versa had dated back many centuries. In fact, it was well established, their hatred for one another, and it had continued into the first century. The Samaritans had a different place of worship. They had an abbreviated version of Scripture from the Jews, and in short, they had a different religion. Though at the end of the second century, the Jews had destroyed the rival temple that the Samaritans had set up on Mount Gerizim in 400 BC, the Samaritans continued to maintain their identity in Israel. In fact, they even have an identity in Israel to this day, Samaritans do. There's a pocket of Samaritans there. And yet we read of Jesus in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. There seems to be there, as we noted last time, a note of divine necessity in those words. And indeed, we find one of the most unusual encounters Jesus has with anyone in any of the Gospels. And I call it unusual because he meets with a Samaritan woman, a most unlikely candidate to speak with a Jewish rabbi. I've called her the bad Samaritan, the bad Samaritan. This is in contrast, of course, to the good Samaritan we read of elsewhere in Scripture, because as we learn in the passage today, she was not a virtuous woman. She was not a virtuous woman. In fact, besides her numerous past relationships, which by any cultural measure of the day was unacceptable, she was currently living with a man who was not her husband. She was living very simply outside the bounds of God's commands for sexuality. She was living in sin. She was living in immorality. He was not her husband. Even today, when we hear of a woman living with a man who is not her husband, we immediately recognize she is immoral. She's living, again, outside the bounds that God has created for sexual relations. And in the first century Jewish society, that was even more of a scandal than it is in our own debauched society today. So as Jesus arrives in Samaria, we begin to see 8 phases of a gospel encounter unfold. And you have that there on your note page if you're following along in your notes. 8 phases of a gospel encounter so that you might maximize the opportunities God gives you to be a witness for Christ. And we started to look at these last time, a couple weeks ago. I was gone last week, but a couple weeks ago we began to look at these. And if you would stand with me, and I want to pick back up on the story in verse 10. And let's read verses 10 through 18. We're going to focus on these verses this morning. John chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible updated edition here. That's in the pew in front of you if you need a Bible. John chapter 4, fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. We read here, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." You may be seated. Last time we looked at the first 3 phases of a gospel encounter as the story unfolds. So I just want to review those briefly this morning as we continue on with the story. First of all, notice it begins in verses 5 and 6. Look back at those verses. I did not read them again, but it begins in verses 5 and 6 with downtime. Jesus is having some of his own downtime. He is wearied from his journey, if you look back at those verses. This is probably the second day that he had been traveling from Judea up to Galilee. And so he takes some rest at Jacob's well, located right there in the Samaritan city of Sychar. This was a deep well, some 100 feet deep. It was probably fed by an underground spring based on the terminology that's used. And the time is the 6th hour or noonday. And since the disciples had gone into town to purchase some food, according to verse 8, Jesus is there by himself. He's alone. We noted last time that the fact Jesus would get tired does not diminish his deity at all. We know that there are things innate to being human, and Jesus, as 100% human, could get tired, could sleep, could become hungry or thirsty, could experience pain, and so forth. That's part of being human. And this was Jesus' own time, we might say. He was not teaching anyone. He was not performing any miracles. He was just sitting there by the well, by himself, having his own time. That's why I'm calling it downtime. And yet it would not remain such for too long. Look at verse 7. We read there, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" The second phase of this encounter then was that this was a divine appointment. It was a God-ordained moment for this woman. Jesus had not sought her out, and she had certainly not come looking for Jesus. She had no intention of having a conversation with him. As a Samaritan and a woman, she would not have dared to approach a Jewish rabbi to speak with him, to enter into a conversation. No other respectable Jewish rabbi would probably have even bothered with this woman, especially entering into a theological conversation with her. Yet here she was alone in the middle of the day with Jesus. And had Jesus not spoken to her first, then the woman most likely would have never been recorded in the Bible. We would never have met this lady on the pages of the Scripture. But this woman, again, had a divine appointment. This was the most important person in history who she was suddenly meeting at the well that day. Jesus' command then is akin to a request. Give him a drink. He says, give me a drink. The response, however, of the woman in verse 9, take note of that, indicates the apparent impropriety of the request. A Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman, and this was unheard of. It was not usual, it was not customary to say the least, and John's comment indicates that, that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other. They don't have any dealings with each other, they stay away from each other. They had disdain for each other. And yet despite that, notice that Jesus would not let social barriers or taboos deter him from his saving mission. Jesus says elsewhere he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he completely ignores any surprise the woman displays here that he would speak to her. And he immediately draws attention to what he wants to talk to her about, which is himself. And so, verse 10, we looked at this also, he directs the conversation. Specifically, he directs it to focus on himself and what he has to offer her. He has the water of life. He has salvation to offer sinners. And this is the third phase of a gospel encounter. So that once you recognize, putting it into today in your own life, once you recognize you have some time and God has brought you a person who needs to hear the gospel, you need to direct the conversation to spiritual things. Direct them so that they will hear about Christ. And Jesus, of course, does this by simply revealing that he is someone who has something to offer her. He can give her living water. It's appropriate. They're at a well, and as Jesus often does in the Gospels, he uses what's there as an illustration to transfer to a spiritual discussion. Now, if it were not for Jesus, however, saying this, then living water would be most naturally understood in a different way. Look at there again in verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now that might sound strange to our ears. What do we mean by living water? The water is inanimate. It's not alive in the sense that we usually think of something living. But in a Jewish context, in the Old Testament, that would be understood as running water as opposed to stagnant or still water. For example, Genesis 26:19 records how Isaac's servants dug and found a well of flowing, or literally living water. So living water in the most natural sense would be understood as just running water, flowing water. Leviticus 14:6 uses it in the same sense. Jeremiah 2, God indicts Israel for turning away from the fountain of living waters. Who wouldn't prefer dipping your cup in a running spring? Some of you men, or maybe women, like the outdoors, and you go up hiking and mountains and so forth. And if you want to get a nice cold drink of water, you're much more likely to find a good running spring or running river or whatnot to dip your cup into that than just a still stagnant pool of water. However, Jesus is not speaking here of physical water. We know that. But he's speaking of the gift of God. He's referring to the kind of water Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 speaks of when God tells Israel, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In John 7, verse 38, the Holy Spirit is referred to as rivers of living water. Jesus had turned the conversation there in verse 10. He had directed it to the spiritual realities he wanted to draw her to, her deepest need for salvation itself. And beloved, we know this is the most important subject we can ever talk to someone about. People need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear of the salvation he offers, rather than our opinions on politics or movies or sports or even the hot button issues of the day. And if those things don't lead us into a conversation about Christ, then they are of no eternal value to the person God has brought to us. we need to bring the conversation around to Jesus. And yet, when was the last time, I ask you, that you spoke about Christ with someone who God brought to you? Some of you have heard were in Sunday school, or maybe you were here Friday night, and you might have heard Priscilla or Claudio mention an incident that happened last weekend with us, and we came upon an accident, a very horrible accident on the side of the road, and we were some of the first responders there and trying to help these people who were in desperate need, physically, waiting for paramedics to show up. And I couldn't help but think, and one of them that I tried to speak with a little bit or just give comfort to ended up dying on the way to the hospital. But I couldn't help but think, you know, had those people heard the gospel? Who had shared Christ with them? Had they responded to Christ? Or did they blow it off and just say, I'll do that later, I'm young? They were all like late teens. I'll just do that later. And they didn't have a later. One of them didn't have a later. One of them might not have much of a later. But see, this is the most important subject. We know this. And we know that this life, there are no guarantees. There's no guarantee we make it home today. There's certainly no guarantee we have another year or two or five or whatever. And so we know this is the message people need to hear. So enjoying some downtime, recognizing a divine appointment, and directing the conversation to speak about Christ are the first three phases of this gospel encounter. The fourth phase, however, look at number four, is to deal with objections. Deal with objections. As I mentioned last time, these all start with a D. Looking at verses 11 to 14, Jesus begins to do that. The woman raises an objection. And obviously, in a friendly conversation, when you're talking with somebody, you cannot ignore sincere questions or objections the person might have about spiritual things. And so you must thoughtfully respond to their questions. In her case, notice that she demonstrates that she is still thinking along the earthly plane. Remember Nicodemus? He did the same thing. Jesus says, you must be born again. He says, well, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? He's completely missing the point. Or he's being facetious with Jesus. But they're thinking on an earthly plane. The woman does the same thing. In fact, she does not even ask about what the gift of God is that Jesus mentioned, which seems like it would be a reasonable question. But instead, she presumes it is the physical water that can be drawn out of the well. And so we read there in verse 11, her response. She said to him, Sir, literally it's the word Lord, kurios, Lord or Sir, being respectful to him, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? I mean, this lady cannot move beyond water out of this well. It doesn't matter what Jesus chooses to call it. She wants water. She's dialed in on his special source of water. But in addition to objecting to know how he will draw it, notice that she also questions his greatness compared to Jacob. In verse 12, she says there, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Now, obviously, as readers of the Gospels, as Christians, we know the answer to that. Jesus is as far superior to Jacob as the Creator is to his creation. And yet, she is in Christology 101. She's trying to understand who this is speaking to her. Helping people, therefore, come to a correct understanding of Jesus Christ so they can believe in Him for salvation has to be our first goal in presenting the gospel. We need to help people understand who is Jesus Christ. That He is the Son of God. God in human flesh. That He's not just another sinful man, but He lived a perfect life. That's why He could die on the cross for our sins. Because He was God and man. So we have to help people understand who Christ is. This woman didn't understand yet. Now, there's no actual record, looking at Jacob's well, there's no actual record of that. If you look in your Old Testament, you won't find it. Of Jacob giving a well to the Samaritans and drinking from it with his sons and animals and so forth. Genesis 33:18-20 does indicate that Jacob moved to Shechem, that he purchased a parcel of ground. And again, we talked about that last time. Shechem was in the area of Samaria. Some even understand it to be Sychar, Sychar would be ancient Shechem, although, as I noted last time, most scholars accept it to be modern Askar. Both those areas are in the same vicinity of Samaria. Genesis 33 simply states it was in the land of Canaan. So this is the area they're out. But notice how Jesus responds to her objections. And this is important, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is being very clear here. He's not talking about physical water. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the gift of God. And he doesn't even bother to argue the point about Jacob giving the well to the Samaritans and all that. He just reminds the woman that the water she draws out is only of temporary relief. It's only going to temporarily relieve her thirst. All who drink of it will only thirst again. However, if you drink of the water Jesus gives, you will never thirst. Jesus states in chapter 6:35 that he who believes in me will never thirst. Picture a hot summer day. And you've worked a few hours into the day, and you become really thirsty. Really thirsty. I would venture to say, at that point, you don't want a can of Coke. You don't want an iced coffee. You don't want a Nest tea and fall backwards into a swimming pool. For those of you who remember the old commercial. You want a big glass of cold water. You want water to quench your thirst. And yet you know that even if you get that thirst quenched at that moment, a few hours later you're going to need it again. And again, and again, the rest of your life, you will need to quench your thirst. This woman would have to continue to draw out of this water again and again. And this is in stark contrast to the water Jesus offers. And we know why. Because he wasn't talking about biological thirst, right? He's not talking about water to quench her physical thirst. She questioned that he is able to draw out any water, probably because he didn't have the bag that they would carry around to draw out water from a well. The disciples probably had taken it with them into town. And so he didn't have anything. But he wasn't talking about that. Instead, he claims to be the very source of living water. This water that will permanently quench the thirst of those who drink it. In other words, he's as much greater than Jacob, than the Creator is over creation. Jesus gives the water that becomes, he says, a well of water springing up to eternal life in him. It's in you. He says, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up. And it's eternal life he's talking about. So that her objections are totally silenced. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 that we heard read today begins, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" David writes similarly in Psalm 63 verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Beloved, let me ask you, has your soul's longing for God been satisfied by drinking of the living water Jesus gives? Do you have that regenerating well of water springing up within your soul to eternal life? We used to sing a song like that, "Spring up, O well." Many of you know that. You know, I realize every sermon from John comes back to this. It seems like they all come back to, have you believed on Christ? Do you have eternal life? But that question needs to be answered. And if you can honestly answer, yes, you have, then the only question is, are you living out that salvation in obedience to Christ? Are you truly living in obedience to Jesus Christ? Because there's coming a day when every one of us will have to give an account of ourselves before God. We read that in Romans, for example, and 2 Corinthians 5. We will stand before the bema seat of Christ. And if you claim to believe in Christ for salvation, are you living in obedience to Him? you still answer no, however, then can I just say that you are in grave danger of suffering an eternal thirst that will never be quenched? Never. Jesus offers this water of life then, now, today. But have you drank of it? If not, what is stopping you? Well, sadly, it's at this point that you might receive one of the most common responses of the gospel. And that is a polite dismissal, a polite removing of oneself from the conversation, or perhaps just simply changing the subject. They've heard you out up till now, and they simply do not wish to hear anything more of what you have to say. I was a couple of weeks ago on the CSUN campus with the college students from the Master's College, and we were on campus talking to different students at CSUN. And I was sharing with two different CSUN students the gospel two different times. And each of them politely listened up to a certain point. And then I was amazed that they didn't want to hear anything more. They didn't want to hear any more. Even though they both acknowledged that they are in threat, they're in danger of God's judgment, that He will punish sin, that they acknowledge that, they didn't want to hear any more on how they could escape that. Even though they both acknowledged, yeah, I'll have to face God's judgment. Beloved, I don't think we have a deep enough concept of how awesome God is and how awesome His judgment is and how final it is. That's what's so sad about death, that it's final. There's no turning back after that. And Jesus today offers that living water freely, His grace, to anyone who will drink of it. Believe on Him and He will satisfy your deepest thirst, your need for salvation, for forgiveness. And yet people ignore it. And as I read a couple weeks ago, I think it was, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I read from that a little excerpt from it. Sinners don't seem to realize how much danger they're in. And beloved, we need to help them see it. We need to bring this to them. There's a second response, however, looking at verse 15. Some people don't blow it off or dismiss themselves. Some people actually move on. Having dealt with her objections, then the woman now expresses desire to know more. Verse 15. Some will express a desire to know more. In verse 15 we read, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Now, notice that she still misunderstands where he's going with this conversation. She still doesn't get it. She's still hung up on living water, flowing water, regular water coming into her water supply. But she expresses genuine interest in how to attain this water. She may have even picked up on the idea of eternal life, but she still wants this water. She's looking for the first century versions of the sparkless water man, right? She wants the guy to come to her house two times a week, drop off a 5-gallon water in front of her house, so she doesn't have to go there and draw anymore. But she needs further light. She needs further light. Anytime someone is at this point in a spiritual discussion, we need to clarify for them the core issues that relate to the gospel. We need to help them see who God is, their sinfulness, their need for Jesus Christ, what God has provided in the cross. Again, there's no benefit in allowing side issues to derail this focus. The person is now ready to hear the truth of eternal life. And there's really, I think, few things more exciting for a Christian than to see someone who you are sharing with eager to know, to open up and to engage you and to want to know more about Christ. Again, even if they're not ready to fully embrace the gospel and repent of their sins and so forth, at least they're talking. And it's at this point that you must broach the most important subject of the encounter up to this point. And that is the topic of their sinfulness. You know, we oftentimes don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to get into that because it gets ugly and it gets messy. But it must be addressed. Just as with a doctor, until a patient believes he may have a serious illness, he will not have any interest to undergo tests or to receive any treatment or anything like that. It's too inconvenient. It's too bothersome. Likewise, until a person is willing to acknowledge their sinfulness before God and their need for His grace and forgiveness, they will have little use for the good news of the gospel. We sang that song, "Your grace is enough, your grace is enough for me." But you know what? If we don't see our sinfulness, we won't care about God's grace. And if we don't help sinners see their sinfulness, they won't care about God's grace in Christ. Jesus therefore leads the woman to acknowledge her own sinfulness. Look at what He does in verses 16 to 18. The next phase of a gospel encounter is discuss sin. Discuss sin. We must discuss sin. Jesus tells the woman, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, why did He say that? Well, why does she have to bring her husband into the deal? Well, I'll tell you, it's not because He wants to meet him. It's not because He wants to talk to them together like any well-meaning pastor might want to do. But He does that. He tells her to do that in order to expose her current sinfulness. Her answer that she has no husband is true enough. That's fairly true. Jesus acknowledges that. He commends her for her truthful response. But it's very likely the woman was giving kind of a half-truth, trying to avoid the subject altogether. She does not realize that He already knows her past. He already has divine knowledge of exactly what has happened in her life. In fact, more than we have in the text here. He knows the current history of her relationships, which reveals her need for the living water He offers. And so look at verse 18. He proceeds to tell her, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The word there is man. Just the Greek word for man. It could mean husband, or it could be man. You've had five men, or five husbands. Seems likely that she had been repeatedly divorced and remarried, which Jesus states elsewhere makes her an adulterer. Some would suggest she had merely lived in fornication with those five men. She had five different men, never married any of them. Again, the text is a little unclear here. It's possible that all five were former husbands. And one had died, she married another one, and another died and married another one all the way through all five of them. But it seems like the sense of what Jesus says leads us to believe she was a serial divorcee. And even so, more than three marriages in a lifetime was looked down upon by the rabbis. Even though it was permissible, it was against Jewish culture to be married that many times in one lifetime. But in any case, she was currently living in immorality. So she was getting nailed probably on several different fronts here. Our modern era has had its share of such women, and men for that matter. So it may be that here was a first century woman on par with the modern day Daniel Steele, who's been married and divorced five times and remains unmarried. Other women, as you know, I won't name names, but have been married even seven or eight times, divorced and remarried. Well, this woman, living in an immoral relationship with a man, again, no formal legal covenant of marriage, and Jesus has just exposed her sin. I like the word MacArthur uses in his commentary. He's unmasked her. She doesn't want to expose herself. He's unmasked her. But notice, he does not condemn her, though she stands condemned. He does not yell at her or express anger, though Jesus hated sin. But he has revealed her secret life. He's revealed her secret life. And at this stage of the conversation, it has become very personal and therefore very uncomfortable for her. And yet sin and its consequences must be brought out in a gospel presentation. Her sin needed to be confronted. Again, if a person will not acknowledge their sin, they will see no need to turn to Christ. They will not see the threat of God's judgment on them. Since God sees everything, however, we cannot hide our sin from Him, right? Adam and Eve tried, they couldn't do it. Can't hide your sin from God. This woman illustrates that again. So the best response is to confess your sins to God and cry out for His mercy and forgiveness. The great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Anybody like that? You don't read your Bible because of your sin. And you feel way too guilty about reading the Bible. Or are you reading the Bible faithfully and you're finding yourself sinning less? Not that you're sin-free, but sinning less. I remember that as a child. I would pick up the Bible and I'd begin to read it. And I felt convicted in my heart. And I'd be like, shut that thing and put it down. Feel bad when I read that book. And I'd maybe try it again one day. I'm going to read the Bible again. Good Christian. Kind of put it down. Get away from it. I know exactly what Moody's talking about. And it wasn't until I was 15, 16 years old when I finally came to understand the Lordship of Christ and submitted my life to the Lordship of Christ that He began to change me. And I'd ask Him to change those areas where I kept sinning instead of running from Him. I ask you, do you read your Bible each day? Are you growing in your understanding of it? Or is sin intervening and causing you to set it aside? Are you more aware of your sinfulness today than you were a year ago or 2 years or 5 years ago? 1 John 1:9 should become our daily habit in the pursuit of Christian growth, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rodney was teaching the youth that one of his first weeks here. We need to learn to confess sin, and ask Him to forgive us. As we grow closer to Christ, then we sin less in many areas, yet we grow far more aware of our sinfulness in others. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Jesus said in Luke 5, 31 and 32, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." 1 Corinthians 15:3 reminds us Christ died for our sins. That's why He came. He came to die for our sins. The very subject, however, that should be front and center in our lives every day, in our struggle and fight against sin and to become more like Christ, to become more like our Savior, that same subject must be given due attention as we speak to unbelievers. They need to be reminded of their sinfulness and their need for Christ. And yet, it's at this point that some people will do one of a number of things. Some might laugh in embarrassment. "Oh, yeah, that's me. I do that." Yeah. Others might express anger that you had the audacity to get into their personal life and expose them and call them sinful. "How dare you call me a sinner, you pious, righteous person." If they're under the conviction of the Spirit or a guilty conscience, they may even be ashamed. Or as with this woman, they might quickly change the subject. "Let's talk about something else. I don't think I want to talk about this anymore." In order to avoid that very awkward moment, you know, let's just get on to something else. In this case, however, notice what she does. She does it by turning the focus back onto Jesus. And I remind you, we can never go wrong in doing that. You always turn the attention back on Jesus. But in the next phase, then, you have to do what Jesus does. Looking at number 7, and that is to divert distractions. Verses 19 to 24. Let me wrap up this here today, because next week we want to talk about what he talks about here in more detail. But the point here is that we cannot allow another issue to derail us from the most important matter, which is salvation of the sinner. She changes the subject from a focus on her sin, because she doesn't want to talk about that at this point, and instead she puts it on to the worship of God the Father. Let's talk about worship instead, beginning in verse 19. She recognizes that Jesus must be a prophet. He's obviously got special knowledge. He's revealed to her her own secret, past, shameful, sinful life. And so she says there, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good perception. She recognizes that. He has this special knowledge of her. But in doing so, though she's trying to distract Jesus, it actually leads into another teaching moment for herself. And this time it's a lesson on the worship of God directly from Jesus. And though it is short, it is one of the most important discussions in God's Word on His requirements for worshiping Him. And we see, for example, in Revelation 4 and 5, a picture of worship, but here Jesus teaches on it. Victoria Olsteen, recently, the wife of mega church pastor Joel Olsteen, made headlines last month or so, or a couple months ago, when she made some ill-advised comments about what makes God happy. And she included some words on worship, and she said this, quote, "When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy." Quote. Now, she took a lot of heat for that statement, obviously rightly so, because she's dead wrong on what worship is about. Worship is not about that. But if we would simply read what Jesus says here, as we'll look at in more detail next time, we'll see what worship is really about. For example, in these verses, Jesus talks about where to worship God, ignorance in the worship of God, why to worship God, when to worship God, who should worship God, how to worship God. I mean, He addresses all this in these few verses. Beloved, this is part of diverting the distractions. We cannot let people who we're trying to share Christ with and tell them the truth take us off on a tangent when we want to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. And so we'll see this next time as we look at what worship of God is about, as well as the essential nature of God. Jesus covers all of that as He diverts the distraction this woman attempts to raise to the real issue she needs to hear. She needs to recognize her sin. She needs to confess her sin. She needs to believe on who He is as He's disclosing Himself to her. But as we wrap up today, I ask you, have you believed on Him? Is there someone here today who is yet to trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Savior? The Bible tells us that's why Jesus went to the cross, that He died on the cross for our sins and rose 3 days later so that all who would recognize their sinfulness and turn to Him and believe on Him to forgive their sins and repent of sin, trusting Christ, could be forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the living water He came to offer. The salvation, the hope. I urge you, while you still have opportunity to drink of it, drink of it. Believe on Him so you will never thirst again. Right now we're going to take a few moments and we're going to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. As we do that, just ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to close our time in prayer. Alex is going to come up and lead us in a verse of a hymn, and then we're going to have our time around the Lord's Supper as we reflect on what Christ did for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what we learn in this passage. We see Jesus interacting with this woman, and we are again amazed and just astounded at how He focuses her on what matters most, on the salvation He offers, on her need to see her sin. God, on getting her mind off of the earthly, natural things, dealing with water, and onto those eternal truths, the gift of God, the salvation. Father, please help us to learn from this example and to be faithful to tell others the good news of Christ as You bring people our way. Help us to take advantage of those times. We thank You for our time in Your Word this morning. We ask that You will bless our time now as we turn to the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done for us. We praise You now and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.